We're looking at 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. Not that many verses, but a lot of theology packed into these verses. So 1 Peter in chapter 3 and verses 8 to 12. I'm reading from the ESV version, not because I think it's better or worse than the NIV, but just because when I was in seminary, I memorized 1 Peter, and I did it in the ESV version, and so it's more familiar to me as I'm preaching through it. So that's why I've been leaning towards that version during this series. So 1 Peter in chapter 3, starting in verse 8, Peter says, "Finally." And I just want to point out, he leads with that word. We're in 1 Peter 3 and verse 8, and he says, "Finally." And I think by now, we've all become a little skeptical when we hear the preacher say, "Finally." He's saying finally, but we are in the middle of chapter 3 of a book with 5 chapters, so we're basically halfway through, and Peter's saying finally, and I think it's because he just doesn't want people's attention to start drifting, you know, start thinking about what they're going to have for lunch or something like that, and so maybe in an effort to rein everybody back in, he says, "Finally," but it's only halfway. But here's what he says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good, and let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Let's pray together and ask for the Lord's help. Holy Father, here we are again as a church family at your table, about to eat a meal provided by you, served to us by your Holy Spirit, our spiritual sustenance, the food that we live on. We don't live on bread alone. We're thankful for bread. We're thankful for food to feed our physical bodies, but that we don't live on that alone. But we live on every word that proceeds from your mouth. This is our food. And so I pray that as we meditate on these words, that you would feed us, that you would help us to make sense of it, and to see how it applies to our lives and to our church. And I pray that you would shape us through the preaching of your word. I pray that if anything that I would say would be unhelpful or inaccurate, that you would either stop me from saying it or you would block people's ears so that they wouldn't hear it. We want what's good and true and right. I pray that you would guide my words to speak those things. Amen. If you want to love life and see good days, cultivate godly character, which will lead to godly actions, which will result in a life that is aligned with God's purposes. I think that is the point, that is the summary of this passage that we just heard. And so I want to start by talking about the specific character traits that Peter lists here, that Peter is commending to us. Because the character of a person represents the substance of that person. The character, your character is who you are at a very deep level. Your character defines you, right? You are not your accomplishments. You are not your talents. You are not your occupation. You are not your dreams and aspirations. In a very real sense, you are your character. That is what defines you at a very deep level, your character. Martin Luther King Jr. famously said that he was looking forward to the day when people would be judged by the content of their character and not by the color of their skin. So what is the Christian character that Peter is commending to us in this passage? Well, first of all, I just want to point out, in case we missed it, that he is talking about corporate character. Our character as a church. He's not just talking about individual character, although that matters. But what he says, finally, all of you. He's speaking to us collectively. He's saying these character traits should mark you collectively as a church. Your church should be defined by these things. And then what's the first thing he says? He says, finally, all of you, be united. Be marked by a spirit of unity. Have the character of unity in your congregation. Have unity of mind, he says. Now, that does not mean that everyone has identical opinions about everything all the time. I think that would obviously be an unrealistic goal, and I don't even think that's a desirable goal that everyone would agree on everything all the time. I don't think that would even be a good thing. But what it does mean to have unity of mind is that we're all agreeable. Do you see the difference? Even if we don't always agree on everything, we're agreeable. We are sensitive to each other's concerns. We are taking time to listen to and understand and respect one another. And in that sense, we have unity of mind. Even in areas where we disagree, we have unity of mind. We're united because we're listening and respecting and understanding. Let me give an illustration of this that I think this illustrates what I'm talking about. I've heard this story a few times in my life, throughout my life of attending church and hearing sermons. I've heard preachers tell this story a few times. Maybe you've heard it too. I've never been able to confirm that it's actually true. It doesn't really matter. It still illustrates the point, even if it's not true. It was told to me as a true story. I just don't know. So it happened at a relatively small church. This was a Sunday morning during the service. This was a church in the south, the southern United States. And it was a church that was close to a university campus. Okay? That's our background. So they're having their church service, and it's full. It's a relatively small building, but it's full. Every single seat in the pews is taken. Okay? And so the service is about to begin, and somebody shows up at the back door, at the entrance, and he's new. He has never been there before, and he's one of the university students. And he's curious. He didn't grow up in the church, but he's just thinking about the big questions of life, and he's curious, and so he shows up at this church. He doesn't know church culture. He's wearing t-shirts. He's wearing a t-shirt and shorts, bare feet. He's got long hair, shows up at the back, looks in, sees that the whole place is packed full, and so he just starts walking up the center aisle, and he just walks up kind of right front before the pulpit and just sits down on the floor, crosses his legs, hands in lap, and just sits, ready for church. He didn't know any better. He didn't know any different, and everybody kind of looks at him, and this story will make more sense if you've been to the South, but there's a way of doing stuff in the South, and that ain't it. And so they're kind of looking at him like, what is he doing? Does he not know that that's not acceptable? I mean, the bare feet is not acceptable. The t-shirt and shorts, not acceptable. The long hair, iffy at best. And sitting on the floor like that, no. So they're thinking that. No one's saying it, but at the back, there's a deacon. And his job is to seat people. He functions like an usher. He's an older gentleman. He's been at the church for decades and decades. And he slowly starts walking forward up the aisle, coming to the gentleman who's sitting down in the front. And people start thinking, okay, that's good. I mean, it's a little awkward, but he's going to come and he's going to remove this guy and at least put him at the back in a more appropriate place. That's good. And so he slowly makes his way up the aisle. The service hasn't started yet, and everybody's looking. And he comes up to the front, and he gets right next to this guy who's sitting there, barefoot, long hair. He lays his cane to the side, and he slowly, because his bones are old, sits down next to him and just sits there, hands in lap, right next to him, ready for the service. They're going to worship together that morning. Now, that's the story. It's told to me as a true story. I believe it is, but I haven't been able to confirm that. Regardless, that's an illustration. Let that stick in your mind. That's a picture of what I'm talking about, right? The action by that old deacon is a way for him to say, without even saying words, look, we're all in this together, and we're going to go the extra mile to pursue a spirit of unity together. And we're going to make sure that people don't feel ostracized, they don't feel pushed to the periphery just because they're different or just because for whatever reason they don't fit in. we're going to be a place where everyone feels welcome. We're going to be a place where we pursue unity of mind. Okay? Let me share an example of the opposite of what it means to do that. And this, I know for a fact, is a true story because I know some of the people who were involved. This also, it happened a long time ago, but I met some people who were connected with this. This happened in the South. This happened in Georgia, in the Deep South, in the 1940s. The person that it is this happened to is named Clarence Jordan. I never met him, but I did live at a community that he founded. In Georgia, he founded a community called Koinonia. I know I've spoken about it here years ago, but it was a purposefully interracial farming community in the South in the 1940s. He went out of his way to have black people and white people farming together and living together in a little town in Americus, Georgia. And so that might not be so radical now. It was in the 1940s, and his neighbors got upset. And there's all kinds of stories about shootings and bombings that happened. But you almost expect that from the world. But what happened in his church was this. Clarence Jordan was a member of a Baptist church nearby the farm, by the community. He was traveling one Sunday, speaking at a different church. And while he was away, his church held like an emergency vote. And they voted him, they kicked him out of the church. They kicked him out of membership. They voted him away. Clarence's wife was there that morning, and she had to endure that. But they voted to remove Clarence from membership while he was gone, behind his back. Look, that's the opposite of pursuing unity of mind, right? You've got someone in your church that has ideas that you don't understand, that you find confusing, that maybe make you afraid. And you wait for a chance when he's away and you kick him out. We don't want to deal with that. Get rid of him. That is the opposite of pursuing unity of mind. In order to pursue unity of mind, we need to talk. We need to listen. We need to understand. In order to pursue unity of mind, we need to sit down with people who have different ideas about different things and brew large pots of coffee and sit down and have a plate full of lemon bars. That's what they have in the South. I haven't had a lot of lemon bars since coming here. So a plate full of Nanaimo bars and a cup of coffee and talk and listen and understand with an attitude of love and respect. That's what it looks like to pursue a mind of unity in the church. And that's what Peter leads with here. He says, look, I want you to have godly character. And the first thing in my list of godly character is this: pursue unity of mind. It matters that you're listening and hearing and understanding and loving and respecting one another. Okay, the second thing he says is sympathy. Sympathy means understanding someone else's feelings, right? And being able to participate in their hardship or in their misfortune, right? To sympathize with someone is to feel their pain. Even though you're not in it, you feel their pain and you walk alongside of them. By definition, in order to be sympathetic, we need to take our eyes off of our own circumstances and put our eyes onto our neighbor. Right? And one thing that I've noticed is that it's easier to sympathize with someone if you've gone through that thing yourself. Right? So if someone says to me, oh, all this rain that we've been having lately, it's caused flooding in my basement, and it's just such a pain to deal with all of this water in my basement. If I hear that from someone, I might think to myself, that's not really that big a deal. I mean, lots of worse things could be happening to you right now. What are you complaining about? I mean, I probably wouldn't say that, but I might be thinking it, which is, that's not sympathy at all. Right? That's the opposite of sympathy. But if my basement has just flooded, and I've had to deal with phone calls to the insurance agent and hauling up soggy rugs to dry and losing boxes of books and boxes of schoolwork of my kids, I'm going to be much more sympathetic and less dismissive when someone else tells me that they're dealing with a flood in their basement. That's sympathy. And this passage is saying that that's how we should always feel towards one another. Right? Whether or not we've personally been through what they're going through. We are a family. We're a body, one body. And what happens to one member of the body happens to all of us. So if I smash my thumb with a hammer, My little finger doesn't say, well, I'm glad that wasn't me. My little finger doesn't lean over to my thumb and say, hey, quit being such a baby and toughen up. When I smash my thumb, my whole body sympathizes with my thumb. And that is how it should be with all of us, with one another. Right? When one thing happens to one member of our body, we all sympathize. We all feel it. All right, unity of mind, sympathy. The next thing on Peter's list is brotherly love. The word there is one word. The Greek word is Philadelphia. Philadelphia. That word literally means brotherly love, but I think for our purposes we can translate that word family love, because that's what that word is getting at. Family love. It's not just brothers loving brothers, but it's that family love that unites family members together. Right? Peter says, have within the church the kind of love that exists within families, at least within healthy families. Right? So if you've been reading the updates that I send out this past week, then you have been hearing about the story of a young man, a friend of mine that I got to know in Milwaukee, a guy named Jose Vasquez. And as I've been telling that story, I've been talking a little bit about gang culture in Milwaukee and in big cities, or all kinds of cities. But what I got to observe firsthand as I got to know Jose is that this gang culture, they try to create this sense of family within the gangs. And it's because everybody is longing for that. And if you're not experiencing it in your actual home, in your actual family, you're going to be looking for that somewhere else, because that's how we're wired. We all want to experience that family love. I mean, it's a safe place to be, in a family where you know you're loved, where you know that the love that you're receiving is not circumstantial, it's not based on what you've done or what you will do or your earning potential or anything like that. You're just loved because you're part of the family. Unconditionally. There's so much security there. There's so much comfort and safety there. And that's the kind of love that Peter's talking about should exist. That's how it should feel like to be part of a church. That family love. Have you ever noticed? I know you have. There's a reason that people act crazy at home when they're just with their family. Do you know that? Like mild-mannered people. I saw someone smiling. I know it's true. Mild-mannered people who, like, you see them out in public and they're just like so normal and they say normal things all the time. But when they're at home and just alone with their family, they're like singing and dancing and being crazy. Have you seen that? Right? That's a thing. Everybody acts crazy when they're just with their family. And the reason is because when they're just with their family, they know they're accepted. They know they're loved for who they are. They're not trying to project an image. They're not trying to look smart or impress people. They're just being themselves, and they're being crazy. Everybody does that. That's because the family is, if it's a healthy one, is a place of security and love. You don't have to worry about being rejected or kicked out. That's a really, really good feeling. And what Peter is saying here is that's how it should feel to be part of a church family. Loved unconditionally, secure, safe. That's what it should feel like. All right, so we've talked about unity of mind, sympathy, family love. The fourth one he says is tenderheartedness. That word doesn't really, what the word he actually used doesn't translate well into English. The original word that's there in the Greek, it means that we are supposed to have good bowels towards each other. So this is what he said. Where we should have good bowels towards each other, which I think is better, right? What it means is that deep in our inner being, in our bowels, at the core of our being, we should have affectionate feelings towards one another. I love it. I mean, what that means is that our reflexive attitude towards one another, the second we see each other, or the second we think about each other, before our mind even has time to process, right? Because our minds can be a little slow, but before that even happens, deep in our bowels, we feel this tender-hearted affection for one another. I think that's a lovely image. It's like when neuroscientists, like, they hook up people's brains and all those wires are coming out of them and they're like scanning the brain, And then they show them images and they see how the brain reacts to the images. And then that person sees an image of someone they love, and like the areas of their brain that are for joy and affection, they just like light up when they see that picture. Before they've even had time to like mentally process who they're seeing, they just instantly feel affection for that person. That's how we should feel for one another at church. And not just the people that like you're naturally drawn to, right, that naturally elicit that. We should feel that way towards everyone who's part of our faith family. All right, two more that Peter lists. So we have unity of mind, we have sympathy, we have family love, we have good bowels towards each other, and the next one is humility. Humility. We're told to have humble minds. Well, that is an obvious next item in the list, because we'll never be able to do these things that he's mentioned if we don't have humble minds. Right? It is a simple fact of life that community doesn't work when everyone thinks they're the most important person in the room. Doesn't work. Communication doesn't work when everyone thinks their own ideas are the only good ones. It's hard to communicate. Arrogant people are stagnant people. Have you ever noticed that? Prideful people aren't growing. They're stuck. Right? Arrogant people are fossils. They're trapped by the limits of their own ideas and their own self-importance. They can't get beyond it. Humble people are liberated people. Humble people are growing people because they're able to listen and to learn from others. A humble person is a servant-hearted person, because that person is able to put the needs of others in front of their own needs. That's why Jesus puts such a heavy emphasis on the importance of cultivating humility if you want to be a disciple, right? It's almost as if some people think that when Jesus was calling people to himself, he was looking for advisors. Like he didn't know what to do. So he needed people who could tell him what to do and who could tell the rest of the world kind of how the church is supposed to run. But he wasn't looking for that. He was looking for disciples who would follow his example in humility and love. When I think about this idea, sometimes there's a painting that comes to mind. I don't know why I was thinking about the South, my time in the South. I used to live in Georgia, but for whatever reason this week I was. So what I thought of, there's a ministry in Atlanta, Georgia called the Open Door Community. They're not there anymore. They moved to Baltimore, but when I lived there, they were in Atlanta. And it's a Christian homeless shelter community. So the people who work there live there. They have this great facility where you go there, you live in community with the other people, and then they serve the homeless community in the Atlanta area. It's a lovely ministry, and now they're doing that in Baltimore. But when you visited in Atlanta, they had this picture on the wall, this mural, and when you look at it, it's clearly first century, right? You can just tell people are wearing the tunics and the sandals, and it's a Middle Eastern first century scene. And the scene is there's an outhouse, and there's a long line of people waiting to use it. And way towards the back of the line, you see somebody who very clearly is meant to represent Jesus, who's just back of the line, waiting to use the outhouse, just like everybody else. And that big mural was on their wall, and it was put there very specifically as a reminder to everybody who walked through the doors. In this community, we will have no line jumpers. In this community, no one is going to be considered more important than anyone else. In this community, we are all equal and flattened before the cross of Jesus Christ. And the ones who are serving the meals are not going to be considered more important than the ones who are receiving the meals, but we're all in this together, no exceptions. We will be humble because he was humble. Here's a mural depicting the humility of Jesus, the Son of God, who's choosing to wait in line like everybody else, who gave up his deity and made himself nothing and took on the form of a servant and entered into servanthood. And there's a picture of it on the wall to remind us, we will be humble because he was humble. I love that picture. That's the kind of humility that Peter is saying should mark the church. Final character trait is to be merciful. Mercy should mark the church. The word mercy isn't used here, but the concept is. He says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. That's mercy. Not repaying evil for evil, but instead of when you receive evil from someone, you return with blessing. That's mercy. So instead of demanding our rights, or instead of seeking revenge, we should bless those who have done evil to us. Mercy. I bet you've probably heard the expression, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind, right? Revenge hurts everybody. Revenge even hurts the person who's exacting the revenge, right? It hurts yourself. And mercy blesses everybody. Even the one who's been wronged and who's extending mercy, that person is blessed as well as the one receiving the mercy. And it just takes one person to return blessing for evil to break the cycle of revenge. Listen to these familiar words from Jesus. He says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. And if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Do not return evil for evil, but bless. It's the same thing that Peter's saying. The church is supposed to be marked by that kind of radical mercy and forgiveness. Now, you could probably insert your own illustration here from a time in history when someone did that, or maybe a time from your own life when either you extended that mercy or you received that kind of mercy. I know lots of stories like that. You know lots of stories like that. They're always powerful. They're always inspirational. And what you see over and over again is that the person who extends the mercy, instead of insisting on revenge or justice, extends mercy, that's the one who finds personal healing in the act of mercy. Just briefly, I remember one time I was at a pastor's prayer breakfast in Milwaukee, and a man was there, and he was sharing his testimony, and it was one of those jaw-dropping testimonies. His teenage daughter had been murdered in his own home. While she slept, the killer was a neighbor, a friend of the family, a friend of his daughter's, a teenage boy, and he came over to the house during the day. She had worked the night shift. She was taking a nap. He came over and took her life. And at the time, the father who experienced this was not a Christian, and you can imagine all the emotions, all the anger, all the feelings of rage, and all the desire for revenge that would go through him, of course. Eventually, though, his story is that he did come to faith in Christ. I don't have time to tell that part of it, but after coming to Christ and receiving mercy from God, he realized that his feelings of anger and revenge were just killing him, were eating him up from the inside out. His feelings of anger and revenge weren't bringing his daughter back to life, but it was actually killing him, hanging on to that. And he realized he was going to have to come to a place where he was going to be able to forgive this young man. And so, again, I won't burden you with the details, but the Lord brought him to a place where he ended up eventually going to prison, sitting down with the young man who took his daughter's life, and looking him in the eyes and saying to him, look, I'm letting this go, and you are forgiven, and I love you. He said those words to that boy. And look, the sad truth of this story is that that young man's heart did not change. At least not yet, it hasn't. He stayed angry. He stayed unwilling to receive that forgiveness. He didn't want that forgiveness. But the father who did the forgiving said that at that moment, he felt absolutely liberated. It just lifted off of him. And now if you speak with this guy, I mean, he is remarkable. He's the most joyful person in the room wherever he goes. He's just bursting with joy. And he started a ministry traveling around preaching this radical message of love and forgiveness in all circumstances. That's the power of mercy and forgiveness. And according to this passage, that's a characteristic that should mark the church. The church is not supposed to be grudge holders. I'll say that again. The church is not supposed to be grudge holders. I repeat that because it's so sad when the testimony of other people who are observing the church see the church hanging on to slights and hurts that happened years ago and won't let it go and ultimately just leave the church because they can't handle it. That's not how the church is supposed to be. You're not supposed to say, well, I don't sit next to that person in the pew because 5 years ago they did this to me and I didn't like it. We're not allowed to say things like that in the church. We're not supposed to hold on to grudges in the church. Of course someone did something to you that hurt your feelings years ago. That's what human beings do. We sin against each other. We hurt each other's feelings. But according to this passage, we're not allowed to hold on to that. We're not allowed to hold grudges. We're not allowed to cross our arms and say, well, that's the end of that relationship then. No. We're supposed to extend mercy to everyone. The church is supposed to be an oasis of mercy in a world where mercy is hard to come by. This is supposed to be a place where mercy's everywhere. That's what Peter said. All right, those are the character traits that are mentioned in this passage. Corporately, we as a church should be embodying and exemplifying these characteristics. Now we come to the outflow of these characteristics. So the next section says, if you want to love life and see good days, okay, and let's be honest, everybody wants that, right? When we hear those words, if you want to love life and see good days, we should just be leaning forward in our seats. Yes, Peter, I want that. I want to love life. I want to see good days. What should I do? And he says, okay, if you want that, two things. Watch your words and watch your actions. Right? With your words, keep your tongue from speaking evil or deceit. With your actions, do good and pursue peace. Okay, so if we want to love life and see good days, we should speak good things and we should do good things. Got it. Okay, but how do we do that? Well, that goes back to what we just talked about. Those good words and good actions will naturally flow out of us if we have the good character that Peter has just listed, right? In other words, you cultivate the good character, and out of that good character, in the core of your being, who you are, will flow the good words and the good actions, right? If you have good character, you don't normally, if you find yourself in a new situation, you don't normally need to like stop and figure out, oh, what am I going to do here? Because you know what the right thing is to do, and the right thing just flows out of you, right? If you're full of good character, that is going to keep you from saying a hurtful word to someone or from speaking about someone behind their back instead of speaking directly to their face. Your good character will help you with that. Your good character will enable you to lay down your own interests in order to serve someone else in need. Your love of righteousness makes temptation unpalatable. If you love righteousness, temptation isn't tempting because you love to do what is good. And so our character then shapes the words and the actions that flow out of us. That's Peter's point here. And he says when we get that right, we will love life and we will see good days. Right? That if you want to love life, then live that way. You want to see good days? Watch your words and watch your actions. Okay, and then finally, when we're defined by this kind of good character, and when our words and actions flow out of this good character, then our lives will be aligned with God's purposes. And here's where we end. Finally, the last verse of our passage says, for the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here's a way that I suggest for you to think about what this actually means. Think of God's righteousness, right? All of it, his compassion, his mercy, his love, his grace, his justice, his law, his morality, all of his righteousness. Think of it as a mighty river flowing through all of creation. It's clean, it's pure, it's beautiful, it's powerful, it's amazing. And it's just flowing through all of creation. Each one of us is swimming in that river, right? That's what life is, swimming in God's river of righteousness. Now, the people that align their character and their words and their actions with God's righteousness, they're swimming with the current of that river. And it is an absolute delight, right? It's easy, it's joyful, it's beautiful. The current of God's righteousness carries you along by the power of God's Spirit, and you ride it, and you love it. You love life, and you see good days. That's what it's like to be swimming with the current of God's righteousness. He feels near to you. His purposes are aligned with your purposes. But then, for some reason, some people aren't content swimming in that direction. They don't want to swim with the current, and so they turn themselves around, and they try to swim against it. And it's hard, and it's exhausting, and it takes all the joy out of the journey. But they're determined, and they keep pressing on, and they keep pushing against the current. And God says, okay, if that's the way you want it, but you're never going to find what you're looking for if you keep trying to go in that direction. And they just won't give up. They won't go the other way. And so they're miserable. They don't love life. They don't see good days. When I think of that kind of life, I think of someone like a Joseph Stalin. Right? As a young man, you probably know Joseph Stalin attended seminary. And then somewhere along the way, he stepped off that path and he decided to align himself against God and swim against the current of righteousness. And as a result, he caused the death of millions of people. And he made himself miserable in the process. And it's reported that on his deathbed, as Joseph Stalin was dying, his last earthly act was to sit up and raise his fist up at God before he breathed his last and died. I mean, he declared himself an enemy of God throughout his life. He swam against the current of God's righteousness throughout his life, all the way up to the pathetic end. And I suppose to illustrate the opposite of that, I could tell a dramatic story from history about someone who swam with the current of God's righteousness and lived an amazing life of faithfulness. But I don't have to tell that story about someone from history that we'll never meet until we get to heaven, because this church is full of people like that, full of people who have aligned their lives and their households with the current of God's righteousness. I mean, probably the greatest blessing that my parents ever gave me, and I know that they're watching right now, is that they raised me in a household where we swam with the current of God's righteousness, and they taught me to do the same. And I know that so many individuals and families here at Ebenezer are doing that as well. It's an honor and a blessing to be part of a church where we are swimming together with the current of God's righteousness, to be a church where we have adapted as our mission statement, glorifying God and loving all people. Do we do that perfectly? No. But we do it. And Lord willing, we'll keep getting better at it until one day we will see him face to face and we'll be in his presence forever. And until then, we get to keep swimming together. We get to keep swimming with unity of mind and with sympathy and with family love and with having tender hearts or good bowels towards each other and humble minds. And we get to be quick to extend mercy to one another when we've been wronged. And I pray that our words and our actions will flow out of those good character traits and that we will love life and that we will see good days because we are swimming with the current of God's righteousness. Let's pray together. Holy Father, your righteousness is beautiful. It's beautiful and it's powerful. And it flows all around us in your creation. And you've invited us to jump in that river and to swim along with you. It's such a blessing to be able to do that. And when we do it, it does cause us to love life and to see good days. And so I pray for us, we as a church, that we would be marked by these character traits. And that good words and good actions would flow out of us because of that. And that we would swim along with the current of your righteousness all the days of our life. To you be the glory. Amen. Invite the worship team up.